Let's come before God's throne in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this evening we want to praise you for the amazing truth that we are married to you, that we are the bride of Jesus. And because of his sacrifice, we are presented to you as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Father, we confess that far too often we fall short of this calling. And so enable us by the power of your word and spirit tonight to live lives worthy of this calling in every way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's in a name? That's the famous line on the lips of Juliet, thanks to William Shakespeare. When Juliet discovers the young man she's fallen in love with, Romeo is from a family who should be her enemy. She says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet," which I guess is a romantic way of saying, I still want the guy, so the answer's nothing. Nothing's in a name. And while we're on the subject, what's in your name? Is there nothing or is there something? Why did your parents give you your name? Oftentimes, we're given our names today because it was someone else's name from a previous generation, but not always. Back in high school, I had a mate who was constantly teased because of his name, because everyone said it was a girl's name. And for the record, right, his name was Shannon. Which, by the way, I happen to think is a cool name, for it means wise river. And some even say it even goes back further than its Celtic meaning to a similar sounding Hebrew word in the Bible, which means God is gracious, right? So wise river or God is gracious. So either way, you'd think you can't go wrong with Shannon as a name. But sadly, as my mate found out, apparently you can go wrong because the teasing didn't stop. The teasing, it kept on for a long time, which is why one day he went to his parents and complained. He said, "Why on earth did you give me a girl's name?" He said, "You have no idea what it's like for me at school. All the things I have to go through." And his parents said, "It's not a girl's name, it's a unisex name, and that there's plenty of other guys and girls out there who have unisex names as well. There's probably some here tonight." And his parents also said that they gave it to him because it is the name of their favorite song. To which he paused and thought, okay, after my parents' favorite song, that's kind of nice, right? I mean, that's starting to sound a little better. I think I can live with that. And then later that week, out of curiosity, he looked up the song. It turns out a guy by the name of Henry Gross wrote it back in 76, who, get this, he wrote it about his dog. There's even a photo of his dog on the album cover. And so my mate was like, come on. Here's an image of the album cover up on the screen behind me. I just thought, this is too good not for you to see. I mean, look at that 70s hairdo. It's awesome. And every time I look at this album cover, I still can't decide who has the biggest sideburns, Henry Gross or Shannon, his dog. Well, there's 101 ways we can be given our name today. And obviously, some ways are better than others. But in the ancient world, people were often given their name because of their situation. In Genesis, for instance, we see this take place in how Rachel and Leah name each of their children. They name each of their children, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, because of their competitive polygamous situation. Another example of the ancients giving names because of their situation is found in Naomi in the book of Ruth. Naomi, who wants to change her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. And why does she want to change her name? Because of the change in her situation. Because her husband and sons were dead, she felt the Lord's hand had gone against her. And because her situation had negatively changed, a name which meant pleasant no longer seemed appropriate. At least it didn't to her. There is an endless number of examples in Scripture of names being given both to places and individuals for situational reasons. And when we come to Isaiah tonight, as we're about to see, we see the same thing. Here, we'll see it's no different. For in chapter 62, we see the prophets preoccupied with the name of God's people. In fact, he repeatedly says they'll be given multiple new names. And can you guess why? That's right, you guessed it. Because there'll be a change in their situation. They'll no longer be cursed in exile in Babylon. They will return to and be blessed in Zion. And that situational change, which leads to their new names, is all thanks to Jesus, the one whose own name means God saves. And so to see how Jesus brings wonderful change, not just into each of the ancient lives of God's people, but into each of our situations today, I encourage you to open your Bibles and to meet me on the home straight of Isaiah chapter 62 if you are not there already. Well, perhaps one of the more surprising themes that keeps coming up in Isaiah is the theme of God's silence. Throughout this prophetic book, there have been multiple times when God's openly admitted to staying silent because of the sins of his people. For just like we do, God came to the conclusion, you know, what is the point in talking when they keep refusing to listen? But here, in chapter 62, we are told the days of God's silence will be long gone. For in verse 1, God comes straight out of the vocal blocks when he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet." Zion and Jerusalem both being geographic metaphors for God's people. So the day had come when he'll refuse to remain quiet for the sake of his people. In verse 1, God says he will not rest until her vindication and salvation shine forth like the dawn, like a blazing torch. And so God won't stop talking. He won't stop proclaiming his revelation until everyone sees their vindication. Or as we're told, until all kings have seen the glory of his people in verse 2. Well, when Isaiah speaks of a day when God won't keep silent, when God had refused to stay quiet for the sake and vindication of his people, in my mind at least, what he means is the first coming of Jesus. When after 400 years of prophetic silence, God's word had no longer stay silent or remain quiet, but instead would become flesh so that their salvation would shine forth like a blazing torch, like a light shining in the darkness so that everyone would both hear and see their salvation through Jesus' ministry. Through him, see the vindication and glorification and even ornamentation of God's people. For verse 3 says, in God's hand, they'll be like a crown of splendor, like a royal diadem. And as Isaiah continues, we start to see he's not only describing, but also inviting us to a wedding between God as the young man, the bridegroom in verse 5, and his people as the young woman. We, the church, are his bride. And as is still often the case for brides today, in verse 4, his people will be given a new name as a result of this divine marriage. Instead of being called deserted or desolate, Isaiah says they'll be called Hephzibah, meaning his delight is in them, and Beulah, meaning married. God is giving his people new names, for their situation is radically changed by his marriage. No longer will they be defined by the consequences of their sin in exile. Instead, they will be defined as his bride, as those in whom he delights and rejoices over in verse 5. Well, on Thursday night, this week just gone, I was called over to the hospital to sit beside the bed of a woman. And those of you who work at our hospital or familiar with our hospital would know that if you're in ICU, in the intensive care unit, that alone already tells you it's not good. And inside the ICU, there's also an isolation room where you have to suit up to walk in. And this woman was in there, which said to me, this is even worse. And as I walked in, the doctors were there and they told me that she was dying. And then when I saw her and the age on her face, that told me this was well before her time. And I'd never met this woman before, and so I asked her if she was well enough to tell me her story, which she did. She took her time to describe what I would say is an extremely hard and difficult life. Her mother was an alcoholic who put her and her sister in a lot of situations of danger, and so she left home while she was still a child. Since leaving home, she'd made a lot of bad decisions, had a lot of regrets, ended up in a lot of institutions, and her sister, sadly, ended up in prison. And so fast forward to today, and here she is in hospital, no one visiting, alone and dying. And at the end of telling her story, she said, you know, just look at everything I've done and everything that's been done to me. There's just so much ugliness, so many ugly things in my life. And now look at me. I mean, look at how this has ended. My hair's mostly gone. I've got tubes coming out of everywhere. I'm just worried God will have nothing to do with me. And so I said to her, I said, the bad news is that everything you've just mentioned, all of the things that you've done and have been done to you, all of it is even uglier to God than you think. But the good news is Jesus died for all of it so that you could be beautiful to him. The Bible says that when he was crucified, everyone was so appalled, for his appearance was, quote unquote, disfigured beyond human recognition. That's how ugly your sin and my sin is. But the good news is, as ugly as that is, it was done to him so that you and I would be washed by his blood and look beautiful to God. I said, you know, I'm preaching on it this Sunday night, as a matter of fact, and here I am, about how we become God's delight as Jesus' bride. And I would just love to tell everyone your story. And she said I could on two conditions. First of all, our church does her funeral, to which I said, amen. Second of all, she confessed to me that she's never really walked into a church and doesn't really know any Christian songs that should be played at the service. And so she asked if Knocking on Heaven's Door could be played at her burial. And so I asked her the all-important question of which version are we talking about? You know, Bob Dylan's or Guns N' Roses? And to which she said, you know, both are good, but I prefer the original, to which I then said, respect. You know, friends, Jesus came to radically change our situation, to give all of us an extreme makeover, so that when God, his Father, looks at us through his Son, he'd no longer see the desertion and desolation, the ugliness of our sin. He'd look at us the same way that a young man looks back with a smile at a young woman walking toward him down the aisle. You know, God would look back at us as his bride, as his delight. And so let me ask, is that what you see when you look at yourself? Or do you see something else? Do you see what that woman saw in hospital? Do you see a life that's defined by the ugliness of sin and shame and guilt? Or do you see a life that's been saved, vindicated, and ornamented? A life that has been made beautiful by Jesus. So as I said to that woman, it makes no difference how ugly the things are that you've done or that have been done to you or that I've done. None of us, no one, is too far gone not to be made beautiful by his blood. No one is too far gone to have their life ornamented before God. And what's more, God gives us a new name to mark the change in our eternal situation. He gives us a new name for the same reason he renames his saints elsewhere throughout Scripture. Because our situation is radically changed by his marriage, by this covenantal relationship, just as he renamed the barren couple Abram and Sarai to signify they become the parents of many nations, and just as he renamed the deceptive Jacob to Israel to signify he'd prevail in the end despite wrestling with God and man, here Isaiah says, God too gives all of us new names. For being given a new name means being given a new identity. And being given a new identity means having our eternal destiny redirected. Well, when Isaiah gets to verses 6 and 7, he says three things about prayer that are worthy of mention. And the first thing he says about prayer is that prayer helps us stay spiritually alert. When Isaiah begins to speak about prayer in verse 6, he uses the imagery of watchmen. In the ancient world, watchmen were posted on top of walls to stay alert to threat, for cities were obviously much more vulnerable to what they couldn't see coming, hence they posted watchmen. And prayer, in so many ways, still serves the same purpose today. It helps us to stay spiritually alert. Prayer is an important part of a lifestyle that pays attention. Prayer wakes us up spiritually and helps us to fix our eyes on Jesus. When we fail to pray, we become like Peter, John, and James when Jesus was in the garden. You remember that? We fall asleep right when we're most needed, like them. And in his discourse on spiritual armor, the Apostle Paul says, praying at all times is how we stay alert and vigilant in Ephesians. Which leads me to the second thing Isaiah says about prayer, which is prayer needs to be persevering. Verse 6, they being the watchmen, they will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. So prayer needs to be persevering. When we call upon the Lord, Isaiah says, we're to give ourselves no rest. And of course, this is consistent with what the New Testament repeatedly says of our need to pray unceasingly. Not to mention our Lord's parable about the persistent widow. And the Apostle James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Which is to say, they did not have because they did not pray. And that coming from James, this is a guy who was said to have knees as hard as a camel by 3rd century church historian Eusebius. Because of how often James allegedly got down on his knees to pray. For just like Isaiah, our Lord, and the Apostle Paul, James knew that prayer is never an optional extra of the Christian faith. Which leads me to the third thing Isaiah says about prayer that's worthy of mention, which is the fact that God has promised to do something doesn't relinquish our need to pray for that something. Let me say it again. The fact that God has promised to do something, it doesn't relinquish our need to pray for that thing. And I get this from verse 7. Verse 7 says this, and give him being God, give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. And so what this is saying is that even though God's already promised to establish Jerusalem, he still tells them not to rest. He still says to them, in effect, keep praying, don't stop praying until it happens. And I remember at Bible college, this issue came up. The issue of whether we need to keep praying for what God has already promised. This came up when another student said to me, when he prays, he no longer asks for God's forgiveness. Now, I was quite surprised to hear that. So I said to him, you know, why on earth wouldn't you keep asking God for that? I mean, forgiveness, I ask for it daily. And he said to me, because our sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven in Jesus. And so I said, you know, that's true. That may be so. But why then, when modeling how we should pray regularly through teaching us the Lord's Prayer, does Jesus say this? You know how it goes? Our Father in heaven, give us our daily bread and forgive our debts. Why does Jesus there combine our daily need to ask for bread with our need to ask for the forgiveness of our debts? And this guy paused, and eventually he said, he'll come back to me. And 6 years on, here I am, still waiting. You know, hopefully because he's too busy praying. So even if, here's the thing, even if God's promised to establish or forgive or whatever he's promised, and even though he's faithful, which means all of his promises are a sure thing, our job is to keep praying for them until they happen. For example, the Apostle John, right, finishes the Bible off with Jesus' promise to come back, which is a promise I keep praying for. And John, when he has that promise there, closes out the Bible with that, he immediately follows it with a brief prayer for Jesus to do so, for Jesus to come back. With the brief prayer, come Lord Jesus, in immediate response to Jesus' promise. And so there, our Lord's promise and the apostles' prayer sit side by side on the same line. And so obviously, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John still didn't see his prayer for Jesus' promise he just mentioned as redundant. He still prayed for that promise Jesus had made. Which brings me to verses 8 and 9. There we read, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. When people come to passages like this, when some people come to passages like this, passages where God commands us to pray until his promises are fulfilled, some people fear it leaves room for the possibility he could break them. In other words, it leaves room, or they leave room, for God to be unfaithful. For when they come to passages like this, the thinking goes, if God says, keep praying until it happens, which is what he says here, then what if we stop praying? Does that mean God, at best, may not, or at worst, will not fulfill his promise? That is the thinking beneath the fear. And to make sure no one can come away with that conclusion, in verse 8, God swears by his right hand and by his mighty arm that his people will be established, that what is promised will definitely happen. And his arm and hands, who were both confirmed back in 53 to be his suffering servant. So that's his arm and his hand were both confirmed back then as his suffering servant, which means this. The ink that God has used to write the oath he makes here in verse 8 was no other than the blood of his son. So that regardless of how much or how little we pray, you and I can know either way, all of God's promises are certain. And as we heard prayed by Peter before, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says it like this. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That's why it's through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And I would say that not only do we utter our amens, we should never stop uttering the prayers that come before them until they are fulfilled, as though each of us were an ancient city's watchman. Having sworn in verses 8 and 9 that The enemies of his people will never again forcibly take their grain and grapes, the fruit of their labors. Isaiah now finishes with a fitting scene, and the scene is the return of God's people from exile. And we see that scene in verse 10. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. And this is not the first time Isaiah has made mention of highways. Here again, God will repair the highways broken by their sin so his people can pass through their enemies' gates and return to him. And as they do, they'll even bring in their enemies too, through raising a banner to the nations, a banner whose message is in verse 11. The message in verse 11 is, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." So the message on the banner to be raised up is one of global reparation, a message to be taken to the ends of the earth about a coming Savior, a Savior who will come to Zion, to Jerusalem, come to reward and recompense his people, so that verse 12 would come to fruition, so that those who were not his people would be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And those who were his people will be far from forgotten, for he addresses them again midway through verse 12. That's how I take the switch back from third to second person that happens midway through that verse. For there he says, verse 12, or midway through, "And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted." Well, as I was meditating on these verses this week about a banner being lifted up before the world with a message about a Savior coming to Jerusalem, the whole week it was like the Holy Spirit kept screaming at me, John 3. And I was like, okay, God. And so I opened up John 3, and here's what I read. And this is a paraphrase of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus said this, "The one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." I'll say that last bit again. "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Friends, I would submit the cross is the banner that was raised up, lifted up before the world with the Savior nailed to it just outside of Jerusalem, the one who came to Zion, so that you, who were once not his people, would become his people, so that you would be called all of the wonderful new names in verse 12, so that you would be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So do you see how he was stretched out on that banner made from nothing more than two bits of wood? Do you see how it proves God refused to stay silent, and how it proclaimed a message of salvation? Do you see how they raised it up for him to be left desolate and deserted before the watching world, how he was forsaken so that you would become God's delight, the one in whom he rejoices over. Do you see how he was given a crown of thorns and nails were driven into his hands so that you would become a crown of splendor like a royal diadem, so that you could pass through the horrible gates of your sin and come in. Come in not just to receive the reward and recompense his ministry achieved, but as his bride, which Revelation 19 describes, says that you will be dressed in fine linen, now clean and bright, as you drink of the new wine in his sanctuary. And do you also hear the new names you have now been given? Friends, you are a holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought after, and no longer deserted. Thanks to Jesus, they are your new situation, which is why God has given them to you as your new names. Friends, let's pray.